Thank you so much, Chris, and it's lovely to see you all on this sunny day. This afternoon, we're thinking about our potential and filling our potential, and I guess a lot of people like the idea of filling their potential, of doing something great, achieving the goals that we have, becoming the best me that I can be. In preparing for this talk, I landed on an article with this title, Reaching Your Full Potential Isn't Out of Reach, 10 Tips to Achieving It. And the tips included focusing on the big picture, practicing discipline, and creating a to-be list instead of a to-do list, which was quite fun. And the article, it began with these inspiring and poetic words. You were born with wings. You are not meant for crawling, so don't. You have wings. Learn to use them and fly. Inspiring stuff. But if you're anything like me, when you hear that, you want to throw up. And yet, if you're anything like me, then you will have indulged in some goal setting yourself. So out of uni, my ambition was to join the army. And in order to get fit, I'd take myself on long runs in the woods behind my parents' house, running along over tree trunks and in the mud. And I'd put on drum and bass to get me going and listen to inspirational speeches like Al Pacino's Any Given Sunday or Denzel Washington, one of his commencement speeches. As I'll be running along, imagining that I'm listening to these things and thinking, I'm going to join the army one day, pumping myself up, and imagining myself as Rocky Balboa, you know, in his kind of montage training that he does, on my way to greatness. We all want to do well. We all want to do our best. We all want to fulfill our potential. And it might come as a surprise to us that that is what God wants for us as well. He wants you to fulfill your potential. Oh, not to achieve the comparatively small and minor goals that we might set for ourselves in life. God is wanting us to aim much, much higher. God wants you to rule the world. Look with me at verses 6 to 8. It has been testified somewhere, that somewhere is Psalm 8 in the Old Testament. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? So in Psalm 8, the poet is contemplating the amazing truth, the wonder that out of all the things in the universe, God would be concerned with man, small man. Well, why is God concerned with man? And here's the key bit, verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. We were made to rule the world. That's what all the sort of royal language is about. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. So we're under the heavenly beings, and yet we're first amongst creation. We were meant to be little kings and little queens. And verse 8, everything was put in subjection under our feet. Creation was our subject, and creatures are subjects. We were made to have dominion and to exercise good authority, to use power and intellect and invention to care for the world, to do good by it, to bring God's orderly and life-giving and creative and filling and good and wise rule to all of the world. And we can imagine what it would have been like when we think about the Garden of Eden in the beginning. So when God made man and woman, he placed them in the Garden in Eden, a beautiful, ordered place, a place full of goodness and tranquility and safety. And Adam and Eve were told to spread this goodness and this rule throughout the world. I grew up in Surrey, and so I've attended my fair share of garden parties, little mini paradises in the English countryside. well-kept places of beauty, so freshly cut grass and flowers blooming purple, white, and pink, hedges lining pathways and a variety of trees, luscious trees around the perimeter. You can hear birdsong and bees buzzing around and dogs lying in the sunshine and children playing in the pool and adults sipping Pimm's. Paradise. Man, animals, plants flourishing because someone, or really because many people, have put in the work to make it that way. I mean, that's why we love to visit National Trust properties and gardens, isn't it? Paradise. We were made to subdue and to have dominion, not just over an acre or two of land, but over the whole world. Now, it might have looked different in different places, of course, but the essence was to spread God's life-giving, orderly, good rule to the ends of the world. That was his purpose for humanity. And we can take the idea of ruling creation even further when we consider Jesus and consider his rule and power over creation. At the command of Jesus, the fish of the sea gathered together. At the command of Jesus, the storm stopped and the sun came out. Well, we were made to have all things under our feet too. It can be hard to imagine, it really can. And the Bible gives us broad brushstrokes of what it will look like, and only a small glimpse. But even with what we do have, it tells us that to rule the world would have been a truly marvelous and wonderful thing. This was our high calling. This was our destiny. This was our potential. God had big ambitions for you. Perhaps you haven't considered that before. We were made to rule. But if you've not been living under a rock, you would have noticed that that is not how things seem to appear. It's not how things actually are. Because the story of the Bible is this. When God made the world and put man in it to rule over the world and to look after it, that first man, Adam, he rejected God. It was open defiance. It was cosmic rebellion. And so God frustrated man's rule. And we see this. Creation doesn't comply. And because of our own wickedness and mortality, well, we are no longer up to the task. Rejecting the one who gives life and vitality, well, it brings disease and death. Rejecting the one who orders creation brings disaster. Rejecting the one who gives all good things, well, it brings about a scratching in the dirt for survival. Death and disaster and disease and desperation just to survive. Just to survive. It frustrates our rule of creation. And a frustration that we deserve for pushing our Creator away. We have effectively dethroned ourselves. We've unseated ourselves. It was the disgraceful downfall of mankind. We were made to rule, but we forfeited it. We had so much potential, but from our own doing, we've just not lived up to it. We've rather become massive disappointments. And so we see presently the reality of things described at the end of verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Look around and see the state of affairs that we're in. Instead of ruling the world, we're ruining it. Instead of having dominion over the world, we're being dominated by it. Instead of mastering the world, we're being mastered by it. Most of humanity and many of us, we're surviving. We're not thriving. Think of sickness that might ruin our week and in the end lead to our death. Think of natural disasters that ruin livelihoods. A whole industry is built on it over in that direction, a quarter of a mile away. Think of the difficulty that many have in trying to make a living for themselves, extracting resources, creating wealth for themselves. And think of the species collapse under our watch. When I was at uni studying biological sciences, one of the stats that really stood out to me was that by 2050, we will have made extinct 50% of the world's species. We were made to care and preserve the world, but we are destroying it. And in any job, to have such a poor failure rate, well, you'd be shown the door. We have forfeited our rule, and we have paid heavily for it. A friend pointed out to me that it's a bit like C.S. Lewis, what he describes in his storybook, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This fantasy world of Narnia, which is under perpetual winter. It's a period characterized by evil and despair and darkness and death. Why? Because in the capital city, Caer Paravel, there are four thrones which are meant to have four rulers sat on them. Two sons of Adam, two daughters of Eve. Rulers who will rule in such a way that they will bring life and vitality and goodness to Narnia. But the thrones are empty, and instead, the White Witch rules. Well, because of our cosmic rebellion, the thrones of this world are empty. We've let God down, we've let ourselves down, we've let the world down. We have not fulfilled our potential. But of course, all is not lost. There is hope, because thirdly and finally, Jesus came to restore us to our rightful place. And Jesus came to restore us to rule by becoming a ruler himself, by becoming what Adam was meant to be, and by taking us with him. How he did this? Well, Hebrews describes him as going on a journey. Not a journey to the local shops or to visit his grandma, but Jesus says that Jesus took a journey through the heavens. And I've put a little diagram on your handout there. So he starts in heaven as the eternal Son of God. He comes down, he's made man. That's Christmas, the incarnation, because it is us, people, flesh and blood, that he is helping. And so he needs to be made like us. He then suffers and dies on the cross. That's Good Friday coming up. And in doing so, he takes the punishment that we deserve for rejecting God, for our rebellion against God. And therefore, he makes peace with God and us, restoring our relationship with our Maker. He then rose to life again. That's Easter Sunday, the resurrection. He defeated death's hold and death's hold over us so that when we die, we too might have the hope of resurrection life. And he ascended back into heaven, where he was crowned with glory and honor, so that when we rise from the dead at the resurrection, we too might be crowned with glory and honor. We too might sit in our rightful place as rulers of the world. That was his journey, this U-shaped journey, this down and up. And this section of Hebrews, Hebrews 2, 5 to 3, 6, it describes this journey and what each of the stages accomplishes for us. And I'd just like to point us to verses 9 to 13, and we'll work our way through these verses to see in miniature this journey that he goes on. And so look down with me at verse 9. Verse 9, but we see him, that's the eternal Son of God, who was, for a little while was made lower than the angels. Angels being a way of describing the divide between heaven and earth. So the eternal Son, he is made lower than the angels. He came down. He becomes a man. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely the man Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. So he ends up where man was supposed to be, a ruling creation, crowned with glory and honor. And he does this through the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see the U-shaped journey, the down and the up. Jesus, he went on this down and up, and he did this journey to bring us, his brothers, with him. Follow again with me from verse 10. For it was fitting that he, that's God, for whom and by whom all things exist, so he is the creator, in bringing many sons to glory, that was his goal, to restore us to rule, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect, which here doesn't have moral connotations, but rather fulfillment connotations. Perfect is referring to an end result, his enthronement in heaven as the new Adam, ruling over creation. So in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering his death on the cross for sin. You see, brothers are being taken along. Many sons are being brought to glory. Verse 11, for he, Jesus, who sanctifies, that is to make people holy before God, and those who are sanctified, so those who are made holy before God, they all have one source. Or rather, a more fitting translation, if you have a look at the note down at the bottom of the page, that little one, a more fitting translation of the Greek, all are of one. And so believers, they're united with Jesus on his journey. They're all one together. And so as Jesus goes down and up, his people go down and up too. We piggyback onto him. He swoops down and catches us. And his destiny, it becomes our destiny. And his throne, it becomes our throne. And that is the great salvation. And being one with him in his journey, he is therefore, the end of verse 11, not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to call you a brother. He's not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. Verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. He's delighted with it. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Jesus was given brothers and sisters to take on a journey, a U-shaped journey, to bring them to where he is. And so, turn back the page to verse 5. And so, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. There is a world to come restored by God, which was meant to be, or will be, good and perfect, and as it was. And it's not to angels that he subjected it. It is to you. It is to you. The one who believes in Jesus will rule the world to come. The Christian will be crowned with glory and honor. The Christian will become what Adam was meant to be. This is the great salvation. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here, we're so pleased you're with us. And I hope that you're envious of this future in store for Christians. Jesus is restoring people to rule the world to come. At the very end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, they're crowned as kings and queens of Narnia. The witch's reign is ended, and the golden age of Narnia is ushered in. The children's rule, it brings joy and peace and happiness and delight. There's prosperity, order is restored, and the land begins to flourish. They celebrate the coronation with singing and dancing, with wine and feasting. We might have been the screw-up. We might have been the disappointment. We might have been those with unfulfilled potential, but Jesus will restore us to rulers of the world to come. How heavy do you think a crown of glory and honor will be? Well, imagine it being placed on your head. What do you think it would be like to command the fish of the sea like Jesus did, and they obey? Can you imagine residing over and enjoying a world of paradise? It sounds fantastical, but that's what Jesus came to achieve. This is mankind's heavenly calling. This is our potential. And reaching our potential, it isn't out of reach. It's easily achievable. It doesn't require going on a long, muddy run. It doesn't require creating a to-be list. All we have to do is believe in Jesus and hold on to him, and his destiny becomes our destiny. His throne becomes our throne. And this starts to put other goals and ambitions into perspective, doesn't it? I thought that fulfilling my potential was to become an officer in the army, but really that's quite a second-rate ambition and goal to have compared to the prospect of ruling the world. For some of us, we might not even realize the ambition that God has for us. We might have our eyes fixed on achieving some lowly ambition and goal, becoming the best project manager in our company, learning a new language, running a sub-20 park run, hitting our pension goal, whatever it might be. But God has something far, far greater in mind. God wants to crown you as ruler over the world. Why would we be content for settling with anything else? So let's set our gazes higher. We have far greater potential than we realize, and a far more wonderful future than anything that this world could offer. God wants you to rule the world to come. And so I'll leave you with this question. Will you fulfill your potential? Let me lead us in a prayer. Father God, we praise you for enthroning the Lord Jesus as King over the world. And we thank you, Father, that he did it in such a way that he would bring us with him. And we thank you in his name. Amen.